Well, last week, if you'll recall, we asked one of the most basic questions that we can ask when it comes to our Christian life, and that is, what is faith? More specifically, what is saving faith? And so to finish this two-part message, if you will, on understanding saving faith, I want to continue this week, but ask a little bit different question. We're going to take a little different angle from what we took last week. And last week, we were just trying to dissect, what do we mean by faith? What can that word mean, and what do we mean by saving faith? This week, I want to talk more about the object of that faith. Again, this is necessary because people can rightly understand what saving faith is, but place it in the wrong object and be damned forever. So to review last week, you'll remember that saving faith involves knowledge. That there has to be things that people hear and know. God's word needs to be proclaimed. We went to Romans 10 for that. There's no way that someone can say they're trusting something they don't even know about. So when someone says, I'm a believer, it's a very appropriate question to ask, in what? When someone says, I'm confessing Christ, it's very appropriate to ask, as what? And so there's a knowledge to our faith, but we also said that knowledge is not sufficient. There are plenty of people who know plenty of things who are not Christians. So you need knowledge, but it's not sufficient. Secondly, we said that there also must be an agreement. Again, there are plenty of people who know what God says and they just disagree. I know what God says in His Word. I know what His Word reveals about Himself and me, but I just take a different stance. That's what a lot of people will say. So saving faith must have both knowledge and agreement, but even those two aren't sufficient because even the demons know who God is and agree with who God is, and they just don't care. You don't see them arguing about Jesus and His identity. So they know and agree with many things from God, but that doesn't mean they're saved. And so that last thing that it requires, saving faith requires knowledge, agreement, but most importantly, trust. Entrusting yourself to the God who's giving you this knowledge. It's not enough to hear and agree with God, as I said. We equated it with a parachute at the end, if you remember. If you're on a plane going down, you want someone to tell you about a parachute. You want to make sure you agree with that information, and you want to make sure that you put it on and use it and actually jump out of the plane with the parachute on. It's not enough to know what the parachute can do but leave it laying on the ground. It's not enough to agree with what the parachute can do and leave it on the ground. You got to know what it is, agree with it, and put it on. That was the picture we used of entrusting ourselves to Christ. And so this week, I want to talk about another angle in this because it's very possible for people to know certain things, to agree with them, and to entrust themselves to it in a way that it radically changes their life, but not have saving faith. Now, just to be clear, if what you're saying you believe isn't changing your life, you don't really have faith according to the Bible. But I'm going after the other angle this morning. Just because something changes your life doesn't mean it is true. Just because something changes your life doesn't mean it's saving faith. I Googled and looked up a testimony. And this young man, he talks about how his brother had a lot of physical ailments and disabilities and his family was struggling. Normal questions of why, God, did you allow this? How do we handle this? How do we live with this? And then he heard the gospel. And so he believed the gospel first, then his brother, then his whole family. And he was saying it radically changed our family. It gave us hope. We were able to process now what God was doing through this. It helped us understand how we thought we knew what happiness was before, but now we really know what it is. And so not only do I have a clean conscience and I'm forgiven, but now I'm living to God's glory. And you hear this and it sounds great until you realize he's talking about Mormonism. It's like, the point I'm trying to make is just because something radically impacts somebody, just because somebody's radically changed, even what looks like for the better, doesn't mean they have saving faith. All of that sounds great, but it's got the object of that faith dead wrong. So again, if you want to know what saving faith is, if you want to examine the faith you have, then you must not only know what it is, that's last week, but you also must know that it's in the right object. And so in order to get there this morning, in order to talk about the object of our saving faith, I'm going to tell you two things that it must not be in. One's obvious, the other one maybe we haven't thought about before. And then the third part, we'll look at what it must be in. And to do all of this, we'll look at the book of Romans mainly. I'll reference a few other passages, but there's just this section in Romans. It's just so easy to show all of this. If you're using a Pew Bible, I think it's on page 940, somewhere around there, 941. I want to make this as easy as I can to navigate because there are people in here who are not Christians. And I want you to easily follow what we're talking about this morning. I want you to have no problem understanding what God's Word's saying. And my goal is that through the power of His Word, He would cause you, as we've said over and over again, to come to life, to trust Him. But I also want to make it very simple because a lot of times as Christians, when we're talking to people, it's hard to articulate these basic truths of the gospel. Not just what is saving faith, but how do we articulate what the object of our faith is supposed to be? So again, I want you to know that your faith is not only real, what is real faith last week, but also examine the object of it. So first of all, this morning, we're going to be in Romans 3 and 4 mainly. I want you to see that saving faith is not in your works. Saving faith is not in your works. This is the point that needs to be made clearly and forcefully. I would imagine everyone in here would go, yes, move on. But I think that underestimates how quickly we are to lean on our own works for our righteousness. And this literally is one of the main dividing lines between Christianity and everything else. Now, I hope you hear me clearly. The dividing line between Christianity and Judaism, Christianity and Buddhism, Christianity and Hinduism, is this issue of works and salvation. I would go a step further and say the dividing line between Christianity and cults, Christianity and Islam, Christianity and Catholicism, Christianity and Mormonism, Christianity and Jehovah's Witnesses, is this issue of salvation and works. Again, there are many ways that we could distinguish all of these different religions and cults and offshoots of Christianity, but that comes down to either you can be made right with God by your works and achievements, or you can't. Either you can have some part in establishing your own righteousness before God, or you can't. That's the only two options we have. Again, you got to understand me on this point, because biblical Christianity will never push you to trust your own works. A qualified pastor who knows the Word will never push you, shepherd you, to trust your own efforts to establish your righteousness before God. You'll never look forward to the day of judgment based on anything you've done. I would also add, biblical Christians will never encourage you to trust yourself at all when it comes to your just or righteous standing before God. Again, this is because one of the most basic teachings in Scripture is that works cannot justify you. You are hopeless to earn your way to a righteous verdict. And this is going to be so clearly seen in Romans 3. Now, we're going to look at a paragraph. We'll come back to it. I'm just trying to comb through and pick out the issue about works real quick. We will come back and look at what I'm skipping over. But look at verse 19. Let me read for you Romans 3, 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, because all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Now this paragraph, according to many, is, you hate to pick a favorite kid, right? But a lot of people point to this paragraph being the most important paragraph in the Bible. Remember Martin Luther saying, this is the heart of it. And the reason is because it deals so clearly with this issue of justification and works and faith and all the relationships that those three things have. To bring you up to speed, we're not going Romans 1 to 3, but in Romans 1 to 3, 118 through 320, to bring you up to speed, the point of Paul has been very clear. God wants people to know that everyone, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter who you are, if you're a human being, if you descended from Adam, you are guilty before God. And your inevitable appointment with God is coming, and it's going to go poorly. You stand condemned. And no one can argue with this. Not only are you guilty in Adam, but you're guilty by your own sins and your own doings. There's not a single person in here who would want us to play a clip of their thoughts from the last week up here. We'll take a little chip, as we've said before. We'll record every thought you have through the week, and we'll see how good you're going to do on Judgment Day, and we'll play it next Sunday in church. You'd be a billion miles away from here if you could. But Paul's emphasizing that because it's good for us to know that. Be thankful that God let you know before the Judgment Day that it's not going to go well for you. Because now you're interested in the question, well, how do I change this? How do I go from being a guilty sinner to God looking at me and saying, righteous? How can God look at me, examine my thoughts, my actions, my words, my motivations, whatever, and in any way go, yeah, he's righteous? This is what Romans 3 is getting at. And I want to make it clear with this first point that it's not by works. Look again at verse 20. Notice, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is hopeless to give you righteousness. You are dead and you are a sinner, condemned already. Your hope is not, let me turn and start obeying more. Let me turn and do righteous things to sway the verdict. Verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God, that is exactly what we need. I need God's righteousness. I don't have it. I need it. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Again, whatever your hope is, it's not in the law. The law, one example somebody used was, the law could show me my responsibility to fly, but it doesn't give me wings. And that's what the law's doing. It's showing your responsibility before God, but it doesn't empower you to go do it. That's not your hope. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, notice this. So how does that righteousness come? Look, the righteousness of God through faith, not works, in Jesus Christ, not yourself, for all who believe, not all who work really hard. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And notice, for there's no distinction. So he just said that the righteousness of God does come, but it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's for all who believe. And the reason it's that way is because all have sinned. Verse 23, there's no distinction. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So one of the points we need to make clear is there is no one that's too bad, if you will, that trusting Christ won't work. There's also no one so good that they don't need to trust Christ. Paul's making it clear every single human stands guilty before God, and for anyone who places their trust in Christ, they will be justified. They'll be declared righteous. The point we're looking at right now is that it's not by works, though. Verse 24, notice, and are justified. That is declared. Again, the question we're dealing with is, how on Judgment Day does God look at my life and come away with the conclusion that I'm righteous? Verse 24, they're justified. They're declared righteous. How? By his grace, not works. As a gift, not a wage. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, not yourself. Notice how the language keeps going. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by what? Fill it in for me. By faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who works the hardest in Christ. It's not what it says. If your version says it, burn it. That's not, I hope you're paying attention. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, we'll return to this. We'll talk about the propitiation, all that later. But what I'm wanting to comb through now is to show you that whatever your hope is for a righteous verdict from God, it is not anything rooted in what you do. It is not at all based on your works. It can't be. A life of righteousness that will earn you a righteous verdict is impossible for you. Your righteousness will never and can never come from your works. Again, this is for several reasons. We could spend a whole series on this, but I just want to highlight three real quick. Why is it so hopeless that our righteousness comes from us? Why is that a hopeless pursuit? It's because, number one, faith is required for any obedience to God at all. Look at Romans 14. I'm trying to stay in the same book as I have you turn. Romans 14 is talking about issues that Christians disagree on, and one can have this position and honor God. The other can have this opposite position and honor God. And there are some issues in the Christian life that we don't have to agree on, and we can both glorify the Lord. But notice the phrase that is often forgotten in verse 23. Romans 14, verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And notice this incredible statement. For whatever does not proceed from faith is what? Is sin. Now, I know this is a hard concept for a lot of people. Go back to Romans 3. I know this is a hard concept for a lot of people, but if someone is an unbeliever, they're an unbeliever, and they don't have what? Faith. Romans 14, 23 just told me if anything you do doesn't come from faith, it is what? Sin. So our problem's worse than you ever imagined it was. It's not just that you've done sins as an unbeliever. The point is here, and even Hebrews 11, 6, it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. The point's not just you've done some sins. The point is you've done nothing but sin. As an unbeliever, you've never done anything with faith. Because if you had faith, you'd be a believer. People who don't have faith have never done anything righteous. You go, well, I see them build hospitals, not out of faith for God's glory, not trusting the Lord, not for his glory alone and the benefit of others. It's not for a way and motivation that glorifies the Lord. So we know that our pursuit of righteousness on our own is hopeless, because any obedience at all must first of all be rooted in faith, or else it's not obedience. If you do not act out of a saving trust in him, then no matter what you do, it is sin. But secondly, it's hopeless because God determined the way that you'll be saved is by his own son coming and dying for you. If your works could play a role, that was so pointless. Why on earth would the greatest evil in history have been committed? Why would the greatest suffering ever have been committed if there was another way? Do you remember in the garden, Jesus says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Right? Look, if there's another way, let the cup pass. Did the cup pass? No, he drank every drop of that wrath. You know what that means? There was no other way. And when you lean on your own works, in whatever form it is, to establish your own effort with God, you're saying the death of Christ, whatever it may be to you, it's not necessary. God could have just told us, try harder. Again, if there's an easier way, why wasn't that cup passed? Why did Jesus have to go through what he went through? Again, the answer's clear. There was no other way. When you trust in your own good works, it's like saying to God, look, I understand you gave your own son to save me. If I need him, I'll use him, but I got this in the meantime. Again, we all know that this is ludicrous. Lastly, pursuing your own righteousness, establishing your own righteous standing before God is impossible, because the whole point of everything in the world is to glorify God. If you could play a role in establishing your own righteousness before God, that would take away from God's glory to some degree. That would make null and void the whole point for which he does anything. The reason that God created, the reason he plans, the reason he saves and damns and spares and kills and speaks, whatever he does it all to display his glory, that people would know how great he is. If you play even the smallest role in establishing your own righteousness before God, then you've got some little bit to boast about when you get to heaven. And that's some little bit that takes away from God's glory. Again, imagine how the purpose of God glorifying himself through everything would be thwarted if you had something to boast about. As I said, imagine getting to heaven and you tell somebody, yeah, I was a sinner and I had no hope, but man, you should have seen me. I totally changed my life around. Started going to church, quit drinking, I quit cussing, I started doing all these things, and my righteous account before God just started going the other way. It was awesome, and I'm here because of my changes. We all know that's not even close to biblical. Again, to get back to our point for this morning, the first one we're looking at, you need to know from the beginning that saving faith must never rest in your works. It must never be placed in your works. Whatever hope you have of going to heaven, whatever hope you have of standing before God, Him looking at you and saying, righteous, it cannot have anything to do with your good works. Again, no sinner will ever receive a righteous verdict from God based on something they did. It's impossible. Now, I think there's a hiccup that you may be thinking about right now. So, you're saying that nothing we do can get us a right standing before God? Yes. Doesn't the Bible tell us to believe? Isn't that something we do? How is that not playing a role? Well, I'm glad you asked. Point number two. Saving faith is not only not in your works. Get this. Saving faith is not in your faith. Now, some of you are looking at me like I'm a crazy man, but this is a point that you have to understand. I'm praying that the Lord will use this to make you aware of a common danger, something that we're all tempted to do. There's many people today and even in church history who made faith the basis of their righteousness before God. The only questions asked are, do you believe? What are we missing here? What do you believe? Everybody's got faith. Everybody's trusting something. Faith is merely a means. We talked about this last week. Imagine, if you will, this is what a normal conversation might look like, and this is where the danger creeps in. Imagine, if you will, person A, Christian A, says, hey, how are you right before God? And Christian B says, because of faith. It's like, that sounds right, but it's not. And I want to explain what I mean by this. To understand this, we're going to talk about two terms in particular that we don't normally distinguish between, because just be honest, most of life doesn't require eternal careful study of Scripture, right? I mean, sometimes the nail just needs driven. Like, you don't have to worry about means and basis and all that kind of stuff, right? But when it comes to your eternal soul, you better think through these issues and you better get these right. What I want to talk to you about is just the distinction that we have to make between means, saying that faith is a means of righteousness, and faith is a basis of righteousness. Or faith is a means of righteousness, or faith is the grounds of righteousness. To say that faith is the means that we're righteous, great. To say it's the basis, wrong. Let me show you what I mean by this. Look again at Romans 3. Faith in Scripture is never presented as the basis of why you gained a right standing before God. And again, I know that this is a little confusing, but I want to make this as clear as I can. Romans 3, look at verse 22. We read it earlier. The righteousness of God that comes, notice, through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, that so He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look at verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Look at verse 30. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Notice again, all these verses are talking about faith, but they're talking about it as a way that it's a means to access something else. Listen to Galatians 2. It says it clearly as well. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. If you misunderstand what I've said so far, get this, that faith is a means to righteousness, not a basis for it. People don't go to heaven because they believe. They go to heaven because of Jesus. They get Jesus by believing. This is a necessary and important distinction to make. Remember, we talked about last week that saving faith involves knowing what God says, agreeing with it, and embracing it from the heart. But as I said earlier, like the Mormon testimony we were talking about, this can all be done with error. People can have the strongest faith ever in the wrong thing. Again, we said last week that it's the object of your faith that needs to be examined, not just the reality of your faith. So to help illustrate what I'm getting at here, indulge me a little. This may be a little silly, but it worked in my brain. I've been on several cruises in my life. My family growing up, we went on two. My grandparents took us, our whole family, on one. I went on another one. Me and Danae went on one for our honeymoon. I love them. There are tons of activities. There's games. There's movies. There's shows. There's food. And then there's other places where there's food. And then when you think you're done, the ice cream thing stays open 24/7. The pizza, I mean, it's food. But they also have these things where you can get off the boat and go do activities that requires you to leave the food. But the point being, I remember the first cruise we ever went on. It was 2004. My grandparents, for Christmas, surprised our whole side of the Mills family by taking us all on a cruise. And when you get there, you sign up for the excursions. You can get off the boat when they stop, and you go do the different activities. I remember me and my brother and some others, we did the snorkeling excursion. And so the beauty of snorkeling is you can keep your head underwater and look at what's going on there. The water's really clear, and you can watch what's going on all while breathing, right? That's kind of the goal of what's going on. But before they let you go, they make you learn how to snorkel. It's kind of important to snorkeling. They give you the snorkel. They teach you how to breathe through it. For mouth breathers, it's a little bit different learning curve than for others. But the point is, in snorkeling, and I'm not just being silly here, but the snorkel's really important. But it's only important because of what it gives you access to. No one breathes a snorkel. They breathe what? Through a snorkel. So the snorkel's important because it connects you to oxygen, which you need. So it's like, hey, how are you breathing right now? Well, through the snorkel, but what's the basis of your breathing is the oxygen I'm getting. The snorkel alone isn't sufficient. Again, this is a little silly, if you will, but it gets our point across. In this small way, you start to understand what faith is and what it is not. I'm not saying faith's not important. No one will ever be justified apart from faith. But at the same time, faith is not the basis of your justification. It grants you access to what is the basis of your justification. Again, you need Christ. You don't need faith. But we got to add, to get Christ, you need faith. Faith, again, is how you get the Christ that you need. There have been people in church history, as I said earlier, who misunderstood this and started saying that faith was somehow the basis of your righteousness. And in his Institutes, Calvin said, if that's true, then I'm hopeless, because what Christian stands up and says, I have perfect faith? If my faith is the basis of my righteousness, I know my faith is imperfect. Therefore, my righteousness is what? Imperfect. Look back at Romans 3. We'll pick up where we left off a while ago, and I'll show you some more of this. Romans 3:27. Let me read a little extended portion, and then we'll chew back through it. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed or trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, remember that phrase, believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. All of that language to get the point across that, look, Abraham was credited with righteousness through trusting God and what God said and what God promised, not by works. And the work that was particularly at stake here was the work of circumcision. I'll just help you here. Does Genesis 15 come before or after Genesis 17? I know it's early. It's cold outside. Which one comes first? 15 comes before 17, right? And that's Paul's point here. Abraham was justified years and a long time before that circumcision thing came in. Now, that's not to minimize circumcision. That's saying that wasn't the basis of his righteousness. So I read all of that to ask this question. Have you ever wondered, with all that God could have done, why he picked faith? God could have said, if you cheer for the Georgia Bulldogs, you'll be righteous before me. He could have said, if you eat at Chick-fil-A, or if you go to church, or if you read your Bible, or if you witness the three people a day. He could have said anything he wanted to, and yet he picked faith. That I'm going to justify people, I'm going to righteous people by faith. Why did he pick faith? And that's what I'm trying to get to. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16, this is where you need to pay attention. That is why it, that is righteousness, being declared, being justified, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Notice the connection Paul just made. Why did God, of all the things he could have done, why did he pick faith? Because nothing that we're able to conceive of or do or whatever more points away from us. Faith is entrusting yourself to another. If it had been by circumcised, then you could say, I'm in heaven because I was circumcised. If it was by coming to church, you could say, I'm in heaven because I go to church. As Christians, we say, I'm going to heaven, and the only thing we can point to is because of what God did. That's Paul's point. Again, faith is the best way for God to accomplish the goal that he has of glorifying himself, and particularly glorifying his grace. No one deserves to go to heaven. And the only reason anyone goes is because God's been gracious. Faith best portrays that picture and that point. Again, none of us have ever lived in such a way where if God were to examine every part of our lives, he would consider us to be righteous. Again, if he were to look at our actions and words and thoughts and motives, he would never see perfect righteousness. None of us will have an examination from God where the conclusion is just. So again, the fact that people are saved is solely by an act of God's grace. And faith, again, Romans 4:16, it highlights that. One person put it this way, faith is like a dinner plate that the meal of the gospel is served on. You consume the meal by means of holding it on the plate is the idea. Or we talked last week about faith being an empty hand. Christ would be what you're grabbing. And this is the relationship that we're trying to explain. Listen to what Chuck Spurgeon said. He said, faith again is doubtless selected. He's talking about why God chose faith. Faith again is doubtless selected because it gives all the glory to God. It is a faith that it might be of grace. And it is of grace that there may be no boasting. For God cannot endure pride. He will not give salvation in a way which will suggest or foster pride. Faith excludes all boasting. The hand which receives charity does not say, I am to be thanked for accepting this gift. That would be absurd. When the hand conveys bread to the mouth, listen to this. When the hand conveys bread to the mouth, it does not say to the body, thank me, for I feed you. It is a very simple thing that the hand does though a very necessary thing. And it never claims glory to itself for what it does. So God has selected faith to receive the unspeakable gift of his grace because it cannot take to itself any credit, but must adore the gracious God who is the giver of all the good. This is what we're trying to get at. Your righteousness is not because of your works, and your righteousness isn't because of your faith. Your righteousness in Christ is accessed through faith, but it's not the basis of it. Again, he's saying exactly, Spurgeon is, what we're trying to get here. If anyone has ever had saving faith, not only is it not in their works, it's also not in their faith. Again, Romans 4:2, look at it again. For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. If your righteousness is because of your faith, you have something to boast about. I went to heaven because I believed. My neighbor didn't because they didn't believe. The difference is found in us. That's not the basis of righteousness. Again, all this leads to our third and final, and I would say most important point. Again, I've made it clear, I hope, what your righteousness isn't based in. Saving faith is not in your works. It's not in your faith. But I want to make it, I hope, even more clear what it is in. And that is, saving faith is only in the Christ. It's not in your works. It's not in your faith. It is only in the Christ. And so again, in case you've missed it, Christ is your only hope. And I want to spend our remaining minutes to explain what I mean by that. When you wonder how you're declared righteous before God, the only answer as the basis of that righteousness is Christ. Remember what we said about Romans 1-3, that when it comes to God's courtroom, again, he's let us know that our verdict beforehand will be guilty. We stand condemned before God. So when we realize this, most of us are going to spend time asking and hopefully answering, how can I be examined by God and declared righteous? How do sinners have any hope of changing this verdict that's so clearly true? Well, again, the concept of justification, we've kind of been dancing all around it this morning. This is what we're getting at. God has said that he can and he will justify, that is, declare righteous. He'll take you standing as a guilty sinner and he will say that you are righteous, and he'll do so by faith, but faith in Jesus Christ. And this is possible because of a concept that most of you may have heard of, some of you may have never heard of, but it's called imputation. God takes the righteousness that Jesus earned here on earth, and he credits it to your account. So he's not just lying, and he looks at a sinner and he goes, y'all just act like you're righteous. He's not wrong, and he looks at you and sees sin everywhere, but goes, we'll just call it good. He actually, for your account before him, he actually removes your sin and gives you the credited righteousness of Christ that he earned on earth. Let me explain what I mean. This made it a little more concrete for me. Imagine if Christ was on Judgment Day getting judged by the Father. Imagine that the Father looked at Christ and caused him to give an account for every word he had ever spoken. How many sinful words did Jesus ever speak? None. How many have you ever spoken? Countless. Jesus, examined by the Father, no sinful words can be found, only righteous words. Do you realize there's never a time Jesus ever regretted anything he said? I don't think there's been a week where that hasn't happened for me, right? Think also about his actions. The Father examines every action the Son ever performed. How many sinful actions will he find? None. Only righteous actions. Christ only and always obeyed the Father. Imagine he examines his thought life. So it's one thing for Jesus to be really nice to people. It's one thing for him to act a certain way. But we know on the inside, he's really, man, these sorry jokers around me. Like, that's not what happened. Christ is examined in every single thought, and only righteous thoughts are found. We could add to that motives. Imagine that Christ was examined in his motives. Again, only righteous motives are found. So the Father could examine through and through everything that is Christ, and he will only find righteous. So then he'll decide on that case, righteous. Why? Because he is. He takes that earned righteousness and judges you based on that. So I stand before God with all kinds of words and actions and motives and thoughts that I can't stand and get a righteous verdict on. But by being in Christ, I get the verdict he gets. That's the point of what we're getting at. When Christ's words, actions, thoughts, and motives, or whatever else you want to judge, when they're examined, they're found to be righteous, and so God declares him righteous. That is what is ours through faith in him. Again, because of this, he earned a righteous verdict that by faith is ours. And this is a real righteousness that really is credited to our real accounts before God. This justification, again, it's based on God's imputing or crediting righteousness to believing sinners. That's what Romans 4 was saying. Abraham was credited with righteousness by believing. Seth read it earlier, Philippians 3. Paul uses very much accounting terms there. Whatever I thought was gain, I count, consider as loss. Because God counts and considers the righteousness of Christ to be mine. But again, I want to ask this question in closing. How is this possible? We get so used to this good news that Christ's righteousness can be mine. I'm afraid we lose the sting that this kind of thing can bring. How is it possible for God to look at a sinner and say, you're righteous? I don't mean to be too extreme here, but imagine that your kids were victims of a school shooting. Imagine that you lost one of your kids to one of those shootings, and they catch the guy who did it. He says he's guilty. Everybody knows he's guilty. Everyone watches knows he's guilty. The judge knows he's guilty. And the judge looks at him and says, I don't see any reason to condemn this guy. You can go. You'd be outraged, right? Because that would be an unjust judge. He looks at someone who's clearly guilty and says, not guilty. You'd appeal that. You'd say, we need a righteous judge. You're wicked, judge. And yet, isn't that what we claim God does? He looks at me, a sinner, and says, righteous. I want to end our time by looking at how this is possible. Look at Romans 3 again. I told you we'd be back to this. This is the concept you have to get when it comes to justification and imputing into accounts and things like that. Look at Romans 3 again. We'll start in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so everyone stands condemned before God. Our only hope is in Christ. But how does this actually work? Verse 24, and are justified, that is declared righteous before God. So again, just to set the stage, how is God going to look at a sinner and say, you're righteous, when they're not? And they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So there's something he did in Jesus that makes it okay for him to look at a sinner and say, you're righteous. He's not just saying you're forgiven. He's saying you're righteous. Look at verse 25. This is explaining Christ, in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is the crux of it. This is where it all changes. Again, God puts Christ forward. He publicly presents them as a what's called a propitiation. When you think about who killed Jesus, it is very right to think of all kinds of people involved. Judas and Pilate and the Jews and Rome. You go through the list, right? There's a sense to where we could say us. But if you miss the fact that the Father killed the Son, you miss the gospel. It says here in verse 25 that God, the Father, put Christ forward as a propitiation. Some of your versions may say sacrifice. I would strongly lean towards a little stronger language like propitiation. The reason for that is because a propitiation is a specific type of sacrifice. It was borrowed from pagan ideas, if you will, by Paul, where their gods would be really angry for them. And here's the difference. Their gods would be really angry, and you were responsible to come up with some way to satisfy his wrath. This is the language we see in the Old Testament sometimes. This is the idea behind, remember when in the Old Testament they would burn babies to Molech, where they're trying to make him not angry at them, angry at someone else. A propitiation would be a sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of the god they're talking to. The difference we see here is that the Father provided this propitiation. This is what we mean by it's all by grace. Your wrath was absorbed by Christ, not by something you did, but by something God did on your behalf. Look at verse 25 again. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. That is, God the Father put his Son forward as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. by his blood to be received by faith. I've heard it said before, imagine if you take a bucket of water, and you've got a giant sponge, and that water's coming on my head, and the sponge just soaks it all up so it doesn't come on me. And that's one of the small ways we try to picture some of these things. Look at this. Why did he do this? Why did the Father crush his own son? Look at how verse 25 ends. This was to show, notice, God's righteousness. I've said this many times before, but when you think of the cross, and this is not wrong, but when you think of the cross, so often we think about God's love. And absolutely, we love him because he first loved us. Jesus laid down his life for his bride. There's love involved. Romans 3 says, when you look at the cross, remember God's righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness. Because listen, if God didn't crush his own son, he would be unrighteous to say sinners are righteous. If God declared anyone righteous and didn't do this to his son, he would be an unjust God. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Like David, remember? David has that spell with Bathsheba. He lives, 10, 11 months without repenting for that. And Nathan comes to him and says, you're forgiven. It's like, what? That's it? I mean, if I'm Uriah's brother, I'm pretty hot about that, right? He just had my brother killed. You impregnated my sister-in-law. And you're going to tell me that everything's just good? You're just forgiven like that? Well, God was just in doing that because he crushed Christ for those sins. That's what he says in verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show, putting Christ forward, was to show his righteousness at the present time so that, here's the point, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Get this point. God the Father puts his son forward to absorb his wrath due to believing sinners, so that he can be both just and the justifier. When he looks at a sinner and says, you're righteous, he's just in doing that because he looked at his son and said, you're unrighteous. Because he treated his son as a sinner, he can now credit to us the righteousness that Christ earned. And he can justify. Look, he's just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, because Christ was treated as a sinner, we can be treated as though we obeyed every single way that Christ did as well. In Romans 4:5, notice I told you to pay attention to this phrase. Look at Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him, notice this, who justifies the who? The ungodly. I'm just going to make it very plain for you. Catholicism says God justifies godly people. The Bible says God justifies ungodly people. God will never look at you and say you're righteous because you're righteous. He will look at you and say you're righteous only if you have Christ's righteousness in your account. Our sin was imputed to him. We sang about it earlier. He became sin who knew no sin. That whole passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our sin and our wrath was given to him so that his righteousness and his blessings can be given to us. Again, because of this great exchange, we are righteously declared righteous by God. And because of this imputation, our confidence in judgment should be the same as Christ. Get this point. You will go to Christ as a believer in Christ. I'm sorry, you will go to hell as a believer in Christ as soon as Jesus does. You'll be barred out of heaven as soon as Jesus is. Because whatever his righteousness gives him access to, it's also yours. That's what faith connects us to. That's what it means that saving faith is in Christ. Because the righteous verdict that Christ earned is ours by faith, we are as secure in our salvation as him. As a believer, I face as much condemnation as the Son. And that would be none for those of you wondering. Our faith is not in our works. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in Christ alone. Again, the faith that justifies is a faith that knows and agrees with and embraces from the heart this truth that Christ alone is our perfect substitute, that he lived a righteous life that gets credited to our account, and that he took the wrath that I should have taken for all eternity in hell. And God raised him from the dead to prove that every promise he's given us in his son is good. This, again, is the saving gospel that we trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this morning to think through these things. I pray now, as strongly as I can, Lord, that you would keep us from resting at all on our own works. I pray that we would rely only on Christ, that we would rely only on your promises in him, that when we think about judgment day, Lord, we have no fear of it only because of what Christ has done. I pray for those in here who have maybe not known that, or maybe not agreed with that, or maybe never embraced it from the heart, that you would work in their lives, that they would know rejecting Christ is eternally damning for them, because they will give an account for their own sins. I pray also that you would remind us as believers of how gracious you've been to us. We are incapable of even marking down every sin we've ever committed, and you know even more than we're aware of. And yet you still chose to send your Son on our behalf while we were sinners. I pray that you would encourage us with the good news of this gospel, that you would encourage us that if you treated us that way while we were your enemies, how much better do we have it now that we're your children? Thank you again for all that you've accomplished on our behalf in Christ. Thank you for the righteousness he secured, and thank you for the wrath that he took, and thank you for raising him from the dead on our behalf so that we can know you and be with you and all your people forever. I pray that you would use truths like this to open our eyes more and more to how good and glorious and gracious you are, that our lives would be fueled by knowing you and loving you and having that impact every single thing that we think, do, and say. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.